Well, this morning we're going to have another lesson on the same five verses that we looked at last week. And it's John chapter 13, verse 31 through 35, which read as follows. Or let us all read it together. So when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." God bless the reading of his word. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, once again, I thank you humbly that you have come again to hear me communicate my convictions concerning the content of the canon of the Scripture. And the question that I would like to briefly answer before we continue the exposition of John chapter 13 is, why do we come to church? Our purpose in coming to church is to get the mind of Christ, that is, to have the Word of God illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we're making a conscious effort to be informed, insightful, and intelligent about the Word of God, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, the key verses in our lesson today are John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, which say, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." According to the Lord, the way that others will know that we are Christians is not by the frequency and length of our gospel presentations, but by our loving actions toward one another. Paul makes it clear that Christian activities are useless without our exhibitions of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 through 3 tells us, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." John reiterates the thought articulated by Jesus in John 13, 35 by saying in 1 John 3, 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." And again in 1 John 4, 8, which says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." The love of God makes it possible to restore the relationship that we have with him. John 3:16-17 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God loved mankind so much that he sent his Son Jesus Christ to make a way that he might forgive the sins of those of us who respond to his love, that he might restore us to sonship. God has our ultimate well-being at heart, and as such, He has made provisions for our eternal destiny. Many people do not understand the loving nature of God because they confuse love with indulgence. To indulge someone is to yield to their desire under circumstances in which one would not usually yield, or to allow someone to act without the restraints that would ordinarily be imposed. For example, if your child is traumatized by watching a scary movie, you might indulge the child by letting them sleep with the light on in their room or letting them sleep in the bed with you. That would be an indulgence because normally the child sleeps in their own bed with the lights out. An occasional indulgence is probably okay, but the problem with indulging individuals is that once they are indulged, they try to convert that indulgence into everyday behavior. One day, I indulged my wife, taking her to a craft store to go shopping. Craft store shopping started out as an indulgence to my wife, but now has become normal behavior in our marriage. But on one particular occasion, we saw a plaque that tickled my wife. I bought the plaque, and my wife personalized it for our dog. Our dog's name is Neo, and the plaque humorously records Neo's 10 rules that epitomize the breakdown of discipline caused by indulgence. Here are the rules. Rule number one, Neo is not allowed in the house. Rule number two, Neo is allowed in the house, but only in certain rooms. Rule number three, Neo is allowed in all the rooms, but has to stay off the furniture. Rule number four, Neo can get on old furniture only. Rule number five, Neo is allowed on all the furniture, but is not allowed to sleep with the humans on the bed. Rule number six, Neo is allowed on the bed, but only by invitation. Rule number seven, Neo can sleep on the bed whenever he wants, but not under the covers. Rule number eight, Neo can sleep under the covers by invitation only. Rule number nine, Neo can sleep under the covers every night. And rule number 10, humans must ask permission to sleep under the covers with Neo. Now, one of the reasons that we have problems in our interpersonal relationships is that we often have a problem differentiating between love versus indulgence. Let me try to explain by giving an example. I recently contracted a fellow to replace the roof on my house. The contract specified that he would receive half of the payment when the contract was signed, and the other half when the roof was completed. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with this arrangement, the arrangement is usually made to protect the contractor by allowing him to buy the supplies that he needs to do the work from the first half of the payment so that he does not have out-of-pocket expense for the material. The arrangement also protects the homeowner because the contractor does not receive payment for his labor until the project is completed. Now, since I was leaving for Miami for a week, leaving the day that the project was, the day after the project was scheduled to be completed, one of the terms of the contract was that in order for the contractor to be paid before I left for Miami, the project had to be completed on schedule. I gave the contractor the money that he was due, the contractor obtained the supplies, and the work began. Well, now, on the day that the project was to be completed, although the contractor had made progress, it was obvious that he was not going to be able to finish the project before I left. I think he mentioned something to Marie about the progress of the job and the possibility of his obtaining a partial payment, because Marie asked what I was going to do about paying him. I reminded her of the contract and told both of them that he would have to finish while I was gone and be paid when I returned. Now, the contractor is a nice guy. I like him, Marie likes him, and we have given him other business making improvements on our house. I did not pay him for the roof replacement, however, until the work was finished. because I understand contracts and have learned by experience not to indulge contractors. We may sometimes indulge young children, but once a person is old enough to understand the mutual obligations of a contract or a covenant, we should not indulge them, but we should treat them according to the contract. We should make the terms of the contract as loving and compassionate as possible. But once we make a contract with a mature person, we ought to stick to the contract and not indulge one another. This is the method that God uses to deal with us, because God recognizes that love does not flourish in an atmosphere of indulgence, but only in an atmosphere of discipline. Listen once again to God's loving contract. John 3:16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Romans 10:9 in the New International Version of the Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God's part of the contract is to send his Son Jesus Christ into the world to die to pay the penalty that we owe for our sin. Our part of the contract is to live our lives acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. People who do not become Christians before they die are going to hell because of the contract God has initiated with man. The fact that God is willing to make a contract with us at all shows that he loves us. He further shows his love for us by making our part of the contract the easy part to fulfill. Jesus Christ entered our history, became a man, suffered, bled, and died to pay the penalty that we owe for sin. God allows us to avoid everlasting damnation if we will simply acknowledge these facts and accept the love and life of Jesus Christ. God shows his love toward us because our part of the contract is so much more easily fulfilled than was his part. In Matthew 11:28 through 30, Jesus tells us, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The yoke of sin is difficult to bear, and the burden of disobedience is heavy. Jesus gives us the much easier yoke of righteousness and the much lighter burden of responding to the indwelling admonitions of the Spirit of God. Regardless of the easiness of the yoke and the lightness of the burden, we must bear both the yoke and the burden in order to fulfill the contract. God shows his love for us by making the contract easy, and even gives us his Holy Spirit to help us carry the burden, but also shows his justice and discipline by requiring that we fulfill the contract. This is his example to us as to how we should treat each other. Let us look at the example of how we should love one another in marriage. God tells wives in Ephesians 5:22 through 24, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, the contract says that wives are to submit to their husbands. For wives not to do so is sin, because submission is expressly commanded as a part of the contract by God. The marital contract is not one-sided because God also has a commandment for husbands. Ephesians 5:25 to 29 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So God commands submission from wives and self-sacrifice from husbands. A young man preparing to marry should make sure that his intended understands the nature of the commitment to submit and actually agrees with the commitment before he decides to marry. If a woman does not agree with the scripture on this point, meaning if she does not have a submissive spirit, a man should not marry her, regardless of how emotionally attached to her he may feel. Marriage is designed to be a godly contract between mature, consenting adults, not an indulgent favor to a spoiled child. And by the same token, a young woman that is not completely convinced that a young man is willing and able to sacrifice himself for her should not marry him. A young woman should run a credit check, get his police record from some source, get his medical records before she makes a commitment. If he does not agree to this level of scrutiny, he may not be a good choice. Should you marry, the two of you are supposed to be one flesh. He should be willing to have you know everything about him once you accept his marriage proposal. An affectionate feeling for someone is not enough information upon which to build a contract. You need personal information in order to specify the terms of the contract and to determine the reliability of the person with whom you are making the contract. The marital relationship is too permanent and too important to base simply on a temporary emotional reaction. And the phrase temporary emotional reaction is an oxymoron. All emotional reactions are temporary. Often, young women who feel affectionately toward a young man can be convinced to give the young man a sexual indulgence in exchange for a particularly affectionate display by the young man. A young woman should abide by the admonition of Hebrews 13:4, which says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. If the young man is able to stimulate a young woman's emotions by demonstrating a certain level of affection, the young woman may decide to indulge the young man's sexuality. Understand that to do so does not demonstrate love, but simply self-indulgence. Just as the contractor would not buy the material to replace my roof until my check cleared, and I would not pay him the balance for the roof until the job was completed, a young person should not indulge someone else's sexuality until the marital contract is signed. We can always differentiate between love and indulgence by examining the contract. Godly love can only exist within the environment of a contract. Where there is no contract, sexuality is not love, but simply an indulgence. Now, I hope that you understand and agree with me about the structure within which love must be expressed. If we are to love one another, we certainly must do so within the contextual contract of marriage. There is no point in trying to convince the world that we love one another and are Christ's ambassadors on earth if we cannot even keep our marital commitments to one another. God makes this clear to us when he gives us the criteria for leadership within his church. 1 Timothy 3:2 tells us in part, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, some like to debate whether or not this admonition is a prohibition against divorce or polygamy. God reveals his position to us in Malachi 2:16, which says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Since God tells us that he hates divorce, it is easy to deduce that the admonition in 1 Timothy 3:2 to be the husband of one wife refers to divorce as well as polygamy. We are not to divorce, and we are not to have more than one wife at a time. After all, our text for the day tells us in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, there was a time that obtaining a divorce disqualified a man for leadership in both religion and politics. People would not trust a divorced man to maintain his integrity in politics. The thought was that if a man could not keep his covenant with his wife, with whom could he be trusted to keep covenants? If a man would stand before God, make a marital commitment under God's supervision, and then not keep the commitment, how could we trust that person to keep a commitment to us? In the religious arena, part of the job of a religious leader is to advise people how they should live and to help them through the rough spots of life. God wants the man in the leadership position of his church to be the husband of one wife so that the leader can authoritatively advise a couple having marital trouble to persevere in their marital relationship, work out their individual problems, and keep their marital commitment. If a man is not supporting his wife, the church leader is supposed to admonish the man to do so. How can the leader do so if he has a wife that he no longer supports because of a divorce? Do not be deceived that a divorced man who pays child support is actually supporting his family. The scripture says in Proverbs 22:6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Fathers have the responsibility to train their sons, not just to provide them with some level of financial support. One of the things that a man is to train his son is to how to treat a wife, and the training is done by example. My son should learn how to treat a wife from watching my example. If I am not there to provide the example, I am teaching my son that wives and children are people who can be abandoned with impunity. Fathers train their sons whether or not they are living in the house with them. For instance, if a man sends his wife and son to church functions and does not participate himself, he is training his son to believe that church is for women and children. When the boy reaches the age of majority, he will no longer attend church. In the mind of a male child, what he sees his father do is what men do. If a woman is not submitting to her husband, the church leader is supposed to influence the woman to do so. If a church leader has a loving relationship in which his wife is voluntarily submissive, he will have more influence with his own congregation. How can the leader influence women if he has not been able to influence his own wife to stay married to him? How can a divorced leader stand with a straight face and advise a couple in marital trouble to not divorce? The admonishment of John 13:34-35 is, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, I don't know your personal situation, but I'm pretty sure that in most cases, we have not suffered the amount of abuse from our spouses, that Christ suffered at the hands of mankind. If we don't show love for the person with whom we have a covenant before God to be one flesh, how can we stand before the world and preach the gospel of love that Jesus taught? The church has lost a great deal of power in our generation, and it is mainly because of the lack of commitment that church leaders have to marriage. When our church leaders have children by more than one woman, the situation provides justifications for others to have similar family structures. When our church leaders are divorced, it hurts the church's ability to reinforce the sanctity of marriage. One of the major problems that we have in our culture is illegitimate children. The reason that this problem is often not addressed in our organizations is that our leaders father illegitimate children. You may remember the problem that Reverend Jesse Jackson revealed a few years ago because of his fathering a child by his mistress. I'm sure that whatever church he influences does not discourage men from fathering children out of wedlock. Now, it is my position that men who father children out of wedlock can certainly repent of that sin, but it is also my position that men who do so disqualify themselves from meeting the scriptural criteria for leadership. The marital relationship is the basic fundamental relationship in any society. Marriage provides a structure for raising children, for passing on the commandments of God from one generation to the next, and for building the wealth of the nation. We see what happens in our own community when couples have children without marriage. We see young women on social welfare programs and their male children becoming behavioral problems because they are being raised without a father in the home to provide leadership for his son. Young men that do not have the influence of a father within the traditional family structure are more likely to end up acting in antisocial and even criminal ways, and ultimately being incarcerated, which leads us to the often quoted statistic that there are more black young men in prison than there are in college. The responsibility for maintaining that statistic is not governmental, because the government is not raising our children for us. The responsibility for that statistic is in our family life, and the church has the responsibility to promote traditional family life as its basic building block. A strong church that focuses on family values will draw families, because people want to hear the truth of the gospel from someone who lives the gospel in their daily life and in their family life, and not just behind the pulpit in a suit on Sunday. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 tells us that the requirement for the church leader is that he be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? In order for our churches to accomplish the objective that Jesus has given us, our leaders must be men who provide the example of being strong husbands and fathers, men who can love their wives and discipline their children in love, men who are effective in providing headship for their wives and leadership for their children, and men whose children will recognize their intellectual and experiential authority and submit to them willingly. A man who rules his own house well does not rule by force, but by influence. He provides a compelling example for his children so that they obey him because they trust that he is a profitable example of how to live. We as church leaders and fathers must provide a loving covenant with our children, much like the loving covenant that God has with us. We must provide for our children lovingly, not indulgently, even as God has provided for our salvation. And we must enforce the caveat that our children believe and receive our values, even as we are to believe and receive the values of Jesus Christ. Our covenant with our children should emulate that of the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth, as Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Foundations are of extreme importance, for the foundation will determine the structure, the stability, the style, the strength, the symmetry, the solidity, as well as the safety and security of whatever is built, constructed, or organized upon it. For example, a building is no sturdier than its foundation. A bridge is no safer than its foundation. A road is no smoother than its foundation. A tower is no stronger than its foundation. And by all means, a government is no more stable than its foundation. But perhaps this truth applies to the family as God created it to be more than anything else. In order for anything to be able to withstand the stresses and strains of time, it must have a solid foundation. And this is particularly true of the family. Too many families have built on the wrong foundation, and therefore they have fallen prey to the devil. They have been torn apart by immorality. They have allowed greed and jealousy to destroy them. They have fallen into shambles and sorrow and shame, and therefore they have ended up in the divorce courts. Many families have eliminated God from their home and their family life by refusing to have family prayer, by refusing to attend church together, by refusing to live a godly life, by refusing to follow Christian guidelines, by refusing to honor the Holy Scriptures, by refusing to repent of evil ways, or by refusing to place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God can hold a family together when hard times come, when tension builds up, when plenty turns to poverty, when comfort turns to misery. And only God can hold a family together when hopes and aspirations crumble and fall at one's feet. Let it be clearly understood that both husband and wife, mom and dad, parents and children must put their faith and trust in God, for it has been proven over and over again that no chain is stronger than its weakest link. No bridge is stronger than its weakest column. No athletic team is stronger than its weakest player. No machine is stronger than its weakest part, and that no family is stronger or closer than its weakest commitment to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Having God in the home is of far more importance than having money in the bank, having a car in the garage, having a boat on the lake, having carpet on the floor, and even more important than having hair on your head. To me, God in the home speaks far better of a family than being successful in the business world, than being able to live in high-class society, than building a multi-million dollar empire, than making the headlines of the local newspaper. And again, it speaks far better than receiving honors and recognition for some noble cause or accomplishment. And in all probability, God will not abide in the home unless the family stays involved in the local church. For it is through the ministry of the church that most Christian activities occur, that most Christian services are rendered, that most Christian fellowships develop, that most Christian principles are learned, that most Christian benefits are received, that most Christian leadership is given. And it is through the ministry of the local church that most Christian difficulties are overcome. Therefore, it is of the utmost importance that the family stay deeply involved in the church. If anybody will stick with the family when the family is going through adverse circumstances, it will be the church. If anybody will help the family stay together, it will be the church. And if anybody will give the family a sane and sensible direction in life, it will be the church. Yes, in order for the family, your family, to become what you would like it to become, what it needs to become, and in order for it to stay together, it must have God as its foundation. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you have pointed out to us the difference between love and indulgence. Help us to be loving parents. Help us to be loving children. Help us to be loving husbands. Help us to be loving wives. Let us not indulge one another, but let us love one another as you have loved us, that all men might know that we are your disciples because of the love that we have one for another. Now, Lord, we pray for all that are in the house. Give us traveling mercies this coming week and bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen, and thank God. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for another opportunity to come together and to talk about those things that you have given us to consider. Help us, Lord, that we might be able to comprehend and understand the lesson and govern our lives accordingly. Now we're praying, Lord, for Paul's friend Eric, Brian, and Rick. We ask you to bless them wherever in the country they may happen to be. Help their young minds to mature, that they might be able to live their young lives in a way that you would have them to do so. Now we're praying also for Sister Allen and for her family, Lord, for her business. We ask you that you would help with the sale that they have going over there to be successful, that they might be able to move some merchandise. And we pray for Sister Allen, Lord, as she has aches and pains in her body. And we ask you, Lord, that you would relieve the pain, that you would give her the strength that she needs to do those things that she has to do, Lord. And we just thank you that she's able to come out today. We thank you for the recovery that she's had, that she's walking without her brace, and that she's driving her car. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would continue to improve her condition. Help her to grow in wisdom and in knowledge and in grace as well. We pray for her family and all that are in her family, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, that they would make good decisions. Give them wisdom as they decide what they're going to do with their lives. bless them and help them in all that they do. Now we pray, Lord, for Brian Hayes, who's over in Iraq, and we ask you, Lord, that you would keep him, that you would put your hedge of protection around him, that you would put him in a place where he is as safe as is possible over there. Help him, Lord, to see all incoming, to be aware of where things are, and to be alert and to be able to handle the situations that he's in. Bless him, Lord, and we thank you that he is doing well up until now. And we ask you to continue, Lord, to stand by him and guide him and direct him in all that he does. Lord, we pray for the barbecue shop, for Brother Winston and Sister Winston, and we ask you, Lord, that you would bless them, Lord, that you would help more people to become aware of the place, that you would help them to try those ribs and that good chicken and all the rest of those things, and let them just become, to a certain degree, addicted, so that they'll go by and continue to patronize the business and replenish it, Lord, and help it to grow and to prosper. We thank you for the grand opening that's coming, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, that you will let everybody see it. Let it be a big event. Let it be covered probably in the media and get all the advertising that it requires so that they might grow and be prosperous. Now, Lord, we pray for Brother Rodriguez and for his family. We ask you to bless them, Lord, and help them to get back together again swiftly, Lord. We're praying for Paul in Grand Rapids, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would bless his business ventures, Lord, that you would bless his meetings next week, that he might be able to come to a successful construction of the way his company is going to be, that it might be prosperous for him and for all concerned. And we thank you for it, Lord. We pray for Mother Z. We thank you, Lord, that she's able to work in the church and make things that are going to bless those who are there. And we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to bless them over there as they have vacation Bible schools and other activities that will grow and prosper them. Lord, we pray for Mary and her job situation, for Mary Ford and her health situation. Lord, we ask you that you would bless these ladies and give them the desires of their heart and the things that you know that they stand in need of. We pray for Evangelist Betty Carter Cooney. Lord, bring her out this Tuesday that we might have a good television show. And for the Conroys, continue to bless Sister Conroy and that her leg might continue to be strengthened more and more. We pray for Dimitri and Coretta, the child that they're having. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to help her to be a healthy child. Continue to help her to have a good pregnancy, to enjoy it, and then give her strength during the delivery process, that they might be able to grow their little family and grow not only in numbers but in grace in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for all those that he has asked us to pray for the Fowlers and the and Robert and Jackie Perkins, and for his student that's learning about you, Lord. We ask you to bless those minds. Keep the families together, and let those who are trying to seek you have a clear understanding of what it is to be saved. We pray for Brother Chris and Sister Hope Rollins, Lord. We ask you, Lord, that you would bless them as Hope is bearing twins in her womb. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help her, Lord, to be obedient to the doctors, that she might be able to rest and prepare herself for the ordeal of labor. And we ask you, Lord, that you would give the doctor uncommon skill and uncommon power, that he might be able to prescribe as she needs, Lord, and that he might be able to deliver as she requires. And we ask you, Lord, because we know that you're a doctor that's never lost a patient, we ask you to look in on her, Lord, and to bless her in all that she does. Now, we're also in prayer for the television station, for the Forgotten Man Ministry, for Sister Smith and her family is not here. Bless her sons. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would bless her and her sisters as well. We pray for our armed forces, Lord. Keep our men safe wherever they are in the world, taking care of us. We pray for our government in Washington that they would be able to regulate the moral needs of our country, that they would come together and decide that they would do things in the way that you would have them done. We pray, Lord, for this neighborhood, that the young men and women would be able to understand what's going on around them and respond to it appropriately. We pray for the salvation of our family and friends, if there be any that don't know you, in the pardon of their sins. We're praying for Sister Joe, Brother Joe Bowie's sister. We ask you to bless her as she recovers from the stroke. Continue, Lord, to bring her back, that she might be able to communicate with them and give a glorious testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We pray for those brothers that get together on Monday night at the barbershop, Lord, and we ask you that you would help us to have something to say that would be beneficial to the hearers over there. Pray for Annie Richardson, Lord. We ask you that you would bless her as she has the palsy. Bring her face back to the place where she would be attractive and to herself, Lord, that she might be able to go out and meet the public as well. We pray, Lord, for Kathy Allen, who's in Ingham Medical Hospital with a heart condition, and we ask you, Lord, that you would bless her, that you would allow the doctors there to give her that which she needs, that she might recover. We pray, Lord, for Sue and Colleen and Reuben, and we pray for Sister Hudson, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, that you would bless her on her search for employment, that you would go with her and intercede in her need for a place to stay. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would bless all that are involved in this undertaking. Give those people in the job search area jobs that they might be able to send her on. And let her landlord understand, and let him be understanding, or he or she be understanding about her situation, Lord. Now, Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us. Lord, you brought us back another week that we might be able to come together and discuss your word, and we thank you for that, Lord. And we ask you to continue to keep us in the hollow of your hand. Keep us safe as we go to and fro this week, and bring us back once again at the appointed time. Lord, we pray for those who are in the circle. We pray for the McClures, and we ask you that you would bless them, Lord, as they raise those children. Give them the wisdom to raise them in the way that they should go, that they might not depart from the good things that they teach them. We pray for JJ. Help his driving, both in the car and to the basket, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, that you would bless him and let him have a good summer, that he might be prepared to buckle down this fall when school starts again. We pray for Sister Allen once again. Bless her, give her strength, ease her pain, that she might be able to function as you would have her to do so. We pray for the Winstons. Bless their business, bless their home, bless their marriage, bless their families. We pray for Sister Hudson, as we have already. Continue to bless her, and I pray for my wife, who's the love of my life. Bless her in all that she does. Help her to continue to help the elderly people, that they might have a glorious testimony of the goodness that she has performed in their lives. Now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We love you. We thank you for this little place that you've given us here. All the toys that we have, that we might use them to try to put out your word. And we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen, and thank God, and praise God. Jesus says that we should love one another. As he has loved us, so ought we to love one another. And by this all will know that we are his disciples, as we have love one for another. We've talked about love for the last 2 weeks, and we should recognize that it is the signature attribute of God toward us, and that we should practice it toward one another with every opportunity that we have. Let us remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have an everlasting life. Let us remember that life that Jesus lived as we eat and as we drink together. And now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.